Just before Christmas, we started into the second half of Daniel. And the second half of Daniel is what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic is taken from the old name of the book of Revelation. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis. And basically, apocalyptic is anything that sounds like the book of Revelation. It's kind of this crazy, abstract vision kind of scripture with animals and symbols that don't mean literal things, but they stand for other things. And oftentimes it's very difficult to parse through what those symbols are trying to tell us. But this morning we actually get a special treat because Daniel chapter 8 explains to us what the symbols are talking about. So this is Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 1, just read straight through. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I had already appeared to me. That was back in chapter 7 in the first year of King Belshazzar. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man or a warrior. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel." And Gabriel means warrior of God. "Tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." What do you think it would take to get you to stop worshiping God as the one true God. We talked about this question back when in chapter 6 when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, that law that was made that nobody should pray to God for 30 days or to anyone besides the king. And Daniel continued to pray 3 times a day on threat of death, and he was thrown into the lion's den to be killed. Would death threats deter you from worshiping God? We've talked before about Christians who have to worship in the dead of night and gather in secret so the government doesn't find out. Just this past week, there was a church constructing a sanctuary in Bangladesh. And this mostly Buddhist group called the Underground Army found out about it, and they came and they broke out the windows of their new sanctuary, and they threatened to kill all the men, and they beat the women with canes, and they looted their houses. That's just this week. Would that deter you from worshiping God? Or what if you knew enough people that said it's arrogant? You are a morally bad person and an intolerant person if you claim that there's only one way to God, that only one religion is true. That is so arrogant. All religions should be considered equally true. So it doesn't matter what you believe in about God. You don't even have to have a particular religion to be a spiritual person. You just have to think of yourself in spiritual ways. Would that slow you down? Would that give you pause to keep worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one true God? Or what if you just got busy? You know, you had a lot of projects to do at home and you didn't have any other time to do it except for Sunday morning. Or you're just tired, or your kids had activities week after week after week and things kept coming up. Would that convince you to give up worshiping the one true God? No death threats, just busyness. What would get you to stop worshiping God as the one true God? The people of Jerusalem, about 160 years before the birth of Jesus, were forced to answer that question because they faced cultural pressure, they faced laws, they even faced death to make them stop worshiping the God of Israel. And some gave in, and some died. But God had prepared them. He had warned them in advance so that they could endure this challenge to their faith that he knew they were going to face. And that's what Daniel chapter 8 is. Daniel chapter 8 is the warning to prepare God's people to endure the challenge to their faith. And we need to listen to that same warning because, as we'll see, all the challenges to our faith are not over. And God has also warned us that challenges to our faith are coming. And for some, it's going to mean life or death. And we shouldn't assume that just because we live in America, we'll be excused from difficult choices like that. We're going to have to endure challenges to our faith as well. And we're being called right now to develop the kind of heart of worship to the one true God that will endure the lies, endure opposition, and even endure death itself. So Daniel chapter 8 is kind of a treat. Out of all the apocalyptic literature in the second half of Daniel, this one actually explains to us who the symbols are talking about so that we have some idea of what actually happened. So it's like reading history in advance. This is what happened. First of all, you've got this ram, right? This two-horned ram that comes charging north and south and west. And we're plainly told that the two horns of this ram are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, no big mystery. It's the kings of Media and Persia. And sure enough, Daniel received this vision in the 3rd year of King Belshazzar. And about the 12th year of King Belshazzar, the Medo-Persian Empire came and conquered Babylon. Belshazzar was killed. And the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian in particular, took over. And I wanted to put up on the projector, so I made you a map. I printed off a map from Logos, I should say. So the one that has the purple map on it, that tells you what the Persian Empire looked like. Biggest empire in history up to this point. It said nobody could stop the ram. And sure enough, Cyrus not only conquered the Babylonian Empire, which was quite significant in its own day, but he expanded that empire. He expanded all the way east to the borders of India, and all the way west to the borders of Greece and Europe, and all the way down through, you can see he went right through Egypt and kept on going to modern-day Libya. That's a pretty impressive accomplishment for his day. And for the Jews, the Persian Empire was actually an improvement over the Babylonian Empire. Because as God had promised his people through the prophet Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia, actually let the people go home. He set them free from captivity and let them go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and worship God again. Now, they were still under the authority of the Persian Empire, but they were allowed to go back and rebuild starting in 538 BC. Now, the Persian Empire was not good news for the Greeks. The Greeks actually managed to halt the expansion of the Persian Empire at the Battle of Marathon, actually. That famous battle where supposedly a runner at the end of the battle ran the 26 miles from Marathon to Athens and declared, "We won," and then dropped dead. Now, that's probably not actually a true story, historically speaking, but it's inspiring enough that a bunch of people looked at that and thought, "I'd like to try that." And so then they decided to go out and run 26 miles to see if they would drop dead at the end of it. Now, Alexander the Great, about 200 years later, decided to take the fight back to Persia. Actually, his father started it, Philip of Macedon. But his father died, and at the age of 20 years old, think about that, 20-year-old kid, Alexander the Great starts taking the fight to the Persians in the year 331 BC. That's the goat that we read about in Daniel 8. This goat with the one big horn, it calls him the king of Greece. Although up to that point, there really wasn't a unified Greek kingdom. But this goat runs across the world from west to east without touching the ground. And in 12 years, without helicopters, without tanks, without any sort of motorized vehicle, on foot, in 12 years, Alexander conquered the entire Persian Empire and really hunted down the king of Persia until he found him. And not only the Persian Empire, he brought all the city-states of Greece under one government and even expanded the empire eastward into India, making it the new largest empire in history. Let's see here. There we go. So the one with the green map, the big green section, I should say, on the other side of your map, shows what Alexander conquered. Now, Alexander was an interesting combination of shrewd diplomat, which he learned quite a bit from his father, fierce warrior, and brilliant general. He ruthlessly overthrew any city that got in his way. He demanded their surrender. If they didn't, he would come in and just lay waste. So he was very, not exactly nice. He was very, strong arm. But then he would turn around and treat the cities kindly in order to win their loyalty. He's a very shrewd diplomat. So then when he came to Jerusalem, according to Josephus anyway, Jerusalem surrendered to Alexander. Like, all right, fine. And supposedly Alexander the Great, conqueror of the world, came and bowed down to the high priest in Jerusalem and offered a sacrifice to the God of Israel. Now, whether that story is true or not, Josephus tells us it is, but it fits with his policy. And he certainly allowed Jerusalem to keep worshiping their God according to their own laws. Now, that said, Alexander was a proud Greek. He actually was tutored by Aristotle himself for a couple of years during his teenage years, because when your dad's the king, you can do that sort of thing. But one of Alexander's big goals was to spread Greek culture, language, and religion, and philosophy throughout the world. And it worked. That's why our New Testament was originally written in Greek. Because everybody from modern-day Pakistan to Egypt spoke Greek. That was actually one of the ways that the gospel spread so quickly, because there was one language across most of the known world. And unfortunately, a lot of the Jews of that day were won over to Greek ways of thinking, not only the language, but the philosophy and the religion. and they kind of turned their backs on the God of Israel. And if you were here for the Sunday school this morning, Ray Vanderlaan actually talked about that a bit. Even though Alexander paid lip service to the God of Israel, much like a lot of modern-day politicians do, he led them into pagan ways of thinking, not through force, but through influence. Now, Alexander was hugely successful for about 12 years, until he was about 32 years old, and then as soon as he stopped conquering, he promptly drank himself sick, fell into a fever, and died. Not a very auspicious end to an incredible career, though short. So after Alexander died, the empire was divided up into four smaller kingdoms under his generals. That's what Daniel chapter 8 means, that the one horn was broken off and four other horns grew up in its place. Four other kingdoms came up in place of the one big kingdom. And you can actually read about a lot of this stuff in the book of 1 Maccabees. Now, 1 Maccabees is in the Bible that Catholic Christians read, and a part that we call the Apocrypha. Now, we don't have the Apocrypha in our Bible because we don't believe that it was inspired by God in the same way, with the same authority, that the Old and New Testaments were. And that's the way that the Apocrypha has kind of been treated throughout history. But the Catholics keep it in their Bible. It fills in kind of the space between the Old and New Testament. And 1 Maccabees, anyway, is historically pretty accurate. So most of what it talks about in 1 Maccabees can be corroborated through other historical sources. And we know when we get to Jesus' day that the events in 1 Maccabees are very fresh in the minds of the people of Israel. And especially, we want to focus in on the Seleucid kingdom, this big green swath that you see throughout the eastern part of Alexander's empire. 1 Maccabees and other historical sources tell us about a king named Antiochus IV, who came up from the Seleucid kingdom about 140 years after Alexander, and he was not so gentle with those that he conquered as Alexander was. In fact, he made it a deliberate point to destroy the worship of the God of Israel by force. He didn't take this lightly. First of all, he marched into Jerusalem with his army and looted the temple, took everything gold, not unlike what other kings had done. But then he came back 2 years later, and he spoke peacefully to the people in Jerusalem so that they would trust him. And then he came in and slaughtered people. And he started outlawing the worship of the God of Israel. You couldn't offer sacrifices to the God of Israel. You couldn't observe Jewish holidays the way that God commanded in the law. You couldn't observe the Sabbath. You couldn't read Jewish scriptures. A lot of the copies of the Jewish scriptures were burned at that time. You weren't allowed to circumcise your sons. And anyone who did these things was put to death. People were required to sacrifice pigs and other animals, which were considered unclean under Jewish law, to Greek gods like Zeus. And most famously, what 1 Maccabees calls the abomination that causes desolation, Antiochus went into the temple of God, built an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar to Zeus. This was in December of 167. And he called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus, the God who appeared on earth. So let's just, with that history in mind, let's just go back and reread some of those verses and see if they make more sense this time around. So verse 8 said, "The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off," because he drank himself stupid, "and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them, the Seleucid kingdom, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land, which is Israel. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. calling himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered, and everything it did in truth was trampled, thrown to the ground. Jump over to verse 22. So here's the interpretation. The four horns, 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Isn't this remarkable? And God told his people ahead of time what was coming. And yet many Jewish people at that time decided to embrace Greek religions and Greek philosophy. Because not surprisingly, they didn't want to die like their neighbors that they were seeing dying around them. And yet there were many who chose to die for their faith in God rather than turn away from him. Or many of them fled Jerusalem and went off into the desert, went and hid in caves, which you can actually read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Now ultimately, the son of a priest, several sons of a priest named Matthias, but particularly one son named Judas Maccabeus, for whom the book of 1 Maccabees is named, led a revolt that pushed the Greeks out of Jerusalem while Antiochus was away. And 3 years to the month after Antiochus defiled the temple, in December of 164 BC, they spent 8 days cleansing the temple and rededicating it to the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the story goes that they only actually had enough oil to burn the lamps in the temple for one day, but God miraculously made that one day's worth of oil last for 8 days, so that they could finish rededicating the temple to his worship. And that's where we get the holiday of Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. And you can actually see Jesus celebrating the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. These events that happened in the book of 1 Maccabees that happened in 167 to 164 BC are fresh in the minds of Jesus and his generation when we read the New Testament. And according to 1 Maccabees, Antiochus was so upset when he heard about Jerusalem being lost in his absence that he got sick and died. So he was destroyed, but not by human hands. Now, I realize that you probably weren't expecting a history lesson when you came into church this morning, but you can't really understand the Bible without understanding a little bit of history. People can be very creative in their interpretation of the Bible, and especially the book of Daniel. But if you really want to be faithful and understand what God's word is trying to say to us, we need to know what happened. So what are we supposed to do with this? This chapter is a call to endurance for God's people. God was letting his people know ahead of time what they were going to have to go through so they could remain faithful to him and not lose hope. Not that being a Jew in Daniel's day was exactly a walk in the park. I mean, Daniel and several of his generation were taken away from their homes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. But all of this also is preparing God's people to endure opposition to their faith, like under Antiochus. In fact, the priest Mattathias in 1 Maccabees says, "Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how God saved them from the fiery furnace. Remember how God saved Daniel from the lion's den because of his faith and his consistency. Be like that." God used these events from Daniel's day to strengthen his people in the persecution that was coming. But he also used this prophecy. God gave Daniel this warning that something worse was coming. Nobody, not even Nebuchadnezzar, had ever systematically tried to stamp out the worship of Yahweh before. It must have been for those that lived during Antiochus's reign, it really must have felt like the stars of heaven, like the angels themselves, were being thrown down and trampled. Everything that they held sacred was being defiled. And what was God doing about it? Maybe God wasn't really there after all. Maybe God really wasn't as powerful as they thought he was. But God told them about this ahead of time, and he told them, it won't last forever. You'll make it through. The worst of it, from the time that Antiochus promised peace to Jerusalem and then started slaughtering people, to the time that the Jewish people pushed the Gentiles, the Greeks, out of Jerusalem, was about 3.5 years. Now that number should sound familiar if you know something about biblical prophecy. We'll come back to that later in Daniel. This chapter talks about, in verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is a little over 6 years. And that number is a little bit harder to nail down, but it probably includes the 3 years or so before Antiochus really put the heat on God's people, before we really got to the worst of it. But the point was that there wasn't going to be an instant rescue like when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. You know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got out of the fiery furnace. They don't even smell like smoke. You know, not a hair is singed on their heads. Not so for God's people under Antiochus. People were going to be killed for years under this man. But God told them it won't last forever. A rescue is still coming. And that's the message to us. Because 160 years after Antiochus was driven out of Jerusalem and the temple was rededicated to the worship of God, a baby was born not far away from Jerusalem to be its king. But Jesus was a king unlike anything that they were expecting. And he led a kingdom that was very different from any kingdom they knew before. He didn't throw down the Roman Empire or teach his followers to enjoy a life of worldly power. Jesus also was persecuted. In fact, he was persecuted to death by his own people. He was the Word of God. And he spoke the truth of God when the truth was not popular, and they destroyed him, just like Antiochus did to God's Word when he was king. He was the temple of God. He was the way for people to enter into the holy presence of God by taking away their sins. And once again, the sanctuary was brought low, handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. But Jesus told them, even at the time, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And on the third day, Jesus, the temple, was restored and raised to life again. And that's the message. Jesus was preparing his people not for a life of political power and ease, but for a life of faithfulness when the world turned against them. He prepared his people to die in the assurance that there is a resurrection to come. 11 out of the 12 apostles were killed for their testimony to Jesus. Plenty more Christians in the first 3 centuries were executed. We're a family of faith built to endure opposition. And even if we have to suffer for it, for 2,300 days or 2,300 years, as the situation seems to be shaping up, there is a restoration coming, and it's better to endure the present time of suffering, to remain faithful to God so that we can be part of that worship when his worship is restored to its rightful place. The world that we live in today resists our faith in Jesus. And I don't want to over-dramatize it. I know a lot of Christians around the world face real persecution. Our situation is pretty easy by comparison. But we are going to be faced and surrounded with false messages. And it takes perseverance. It takes conviction to keep from being swallowed by those false messages. Maybe our situation is a little bit more like being under Alexander, who corrupted God's people by influence and gentle pressure to think like him, than like being under Antiochus, who just outright killed God's people. But the book of Revelation talks us about something coming that's even worse. And it uses a lot of the same language that Daniel uses. I read one commentator who referred to Antiochus as the Old Testament Antichrist. He's a foreshadow of the later Antichrist to come. And undoubtedly, Revelation, when you read the prophecies in Revelation, a lot of it describes the situation for Christians in Rome who are being killed by the Roman emperors at that time, like Nero and Domitian. And yet, I think it's also clear that it's talking to similar persecution right up until the time that Jesus returns. And we might live to see it. Will you be like one of the Jews that give up worshiping God and compromise to fit in, to escape the pressure, to escape the uncomfortable situation of being resisted by the culture? Or will you be like those who continued to worship the true God even in the face of death? And we might think, I'm never going to be challenged to die for my faith. Maybe not. We can speculate about the future. We can look at the prophecies, try to figure out what they mean, when they might happen, and it's kind of fun. But the world we actually have to live in is the world we live in right now. How we respond to opposition to our Christian faith now determines and trains us for whatever may come. How we respond in the future is being shaped right now by the choices that we make in our current situation. And if we easily fall for the lies that are popular in our culture because we just don't know God's word, what makes us think that we won't be those who are deceived by false teachers to come? And I don't mean that we need to obsess over the prophecies and to become, you know, prophecy experts, constantly trying to find prophecies in every headline. I mean, we need to know the gospel, the message that Jesus spoke, what he told us to believe, how he told us to live, so that we can identify lies when we see them. If we live just like the rest of the culture and not very much like Jesus, why should we think that we'll be the ones that stand firm when the pressure gets stronger? If we don't really care about the worship of God when it's easy, why should we think we'll be the ones that keep carrying it on when it's hard? And maybe the resistance that your faith is facing right now isn't from people on the outside, it's just from life, because life is hard, or because you're busy, because you're chasing careers and comforts. If some pagan ruler came through and shut down all the churches and forbade people to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, maybe it wouldn't really mess up your lifestyle all that much. Is the Lord your God? Is Jesus your King? We're called to develop a heart of worship to the one true God right now that will endure lies, will endure opposition, will even endure death. And sooner or later, all of us are going to face death unless Jesus comes first. Will we worship even in the face of our own death? And ultimately, we know, we read that the beast, the powers of the world that oppose God will be destroyed. And then we'll see what a sanctuary really looks like. Sanctuary is wherever God meets with his people. And when Jesus comes again, God himself will dwell among his people. We'll see him face to face. We'll worship him as he is. And then our hearts will really be made complete. We'll really be filled with his joy. And right now we don't see that reality. We see the world. We see its opposition. But we can worship our God no matter what tries to get in the way, knowing that that reality, that place of sanctuary in his presence, will finally be restored no matter what happens in the meantime. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so thankful that we can draw near to your presence through the blood of Jesus right now. And right now we only see a dim reflection like in a mirror. Right now we only get a glimpse of your glory. And sometimes the reality of the world around us, the struggles, the fears, the brokenness, the injustice of the world around us is overwhelming. And it's hard to worship. It's hard to keep our hearts and our minds set on you. But I pray that you would give us the peace, give us the space to to draw near to you and to see you. Not literally, but to get a grasp, get just the taste of the greatness of who you are and your love for us, so that we can find joy in you, so we can delight in you and worship you. And I pray that that would hold us through the struggles, hold us through whatever we have to go through in the meantime before we see you face to face. Give us that vision, give us that hope, that future expectation of standing in your presence and loving you as we stand before you and receive your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.